in this last session, kingdom values, kingdom relationships, because Jesus has, he talks about, we didn't touch into that, whoever does the will of my Father, the same is my brother, my sister, my mother. You, sorry?
That's coming up.
Okay, fine. So he's defining relationships, but we are going to just digress a little bit into sexual ethics, because that's a huge issue in our culture. And I think in Romans 1, where Paul talks about, because people did not acknowledge God, and they would not acknowledge the Creator, therefore he gave them up, it says. And I think what it means is God says, okay, you don't want me, you don't want to acknowledge that the Creator knows how things should work. And I think that's where I come from as a Christian. The Creator knows how things should work. It's a bit like me deciding that the instructions on my washing machine, I'm going to chuck them away and have my own go at doing it. And, you know, like somebody who used it when we were away once, many years ago. But they turned the dial the wrong way. And they must have really forced it with a heavy hand. Because, of course, it broke, naturally. Because it was only meant to go clockwise round. But they forced it back the other way. Anyway, it doesn't matter, but we have a way to live that God has given us, and all these things that Jesus says, Matthew 19, for this cause a man shall, he says, God created the male and female, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. So there is a plain description of what marriage was intended by God. However, if you're an unbeliever, you don't believe in God, you don't believe his creator, of course you're going to throw that overboard. Of course you're going to go down your own path. We may, if I'm talking about myself, I may look on and think, it's a disastrous path and it will not lead to health and wholeness. It will not do what you think it's going to do, which is give everybody freedom, make everybody happy. It won't do that. Probably what will happen is, because there are people in the world who hate that, people who are much more masculine, because it's recognized by, you know, I've got a whole talk on this, you don't want to hear that, but it's recognized, I recognize that our society is very feminized. Our society began to be feminized early in the 20th century, and the final lid on masculine society was through the Second World War. But the First World War was where it really hit a level. In other words, what I'm saying is our society was very masculine dominated in the 19th century and early 20th century. Not only was there a general acceptance that women were, you know, the underclass and they weren't allowed to vote and all the rest, but also the wars. There were 64 wars in the 19th century that Britain was involved in. That shows you how important it was to be a soldier, to fight battles, to suppress everybody. And so it was hugely masculinized. And that's fine up to a point. But as Debbie was pointing out, we're meant to be masculine and feminine together. And male and female don't totally equate. You know, a male is not fully masculine and a woman is not fully feminine, because all of us have the other pole as well within us. But most women are primarily feminine and most men are primarily masculine, okay? However, that can change, and it's changed in our culture. Basically, there was a reaction, you see, at the end of the 19th century, let alone when once the Great War was over in the early 20th century. There was a huge reaction to the needless loss of life, the slaughter of young guys, the number of young men who were just slaughtered on the battlefield, absolutely recklessly, foolishly, there was a huge reaction to it. People don't want war anymore. The war poets of the First World War began to be very influential, and even more after the Second World War. The Second World War was a tiny bit less traumatic than the First. The First World War was just like chucking people in front of tanks. You know what I mean? In a manner of speaking, there was huge, reckless loss of life. It was said at that time that the young guys who were called up from everywhere, that they were incredibly brave, because they were imbued with this idea that to be a man you had to be brave in warfare and you had to fight the fight. And so they were said to be lion-like in battle. But the saying was, I don't know who coined it, but somebody said in the First World War there were lions led by donkeys, because the guys, the middle-aged guys or older who were in charge of them, were just completely absolutely out of touch with what was happening. They had no real strategy. They just allowed all these young guys to be slaughtered. So that you must see what a huge reaction in our culture in Britain. I'm talking about
officers who'd been trained only to have professional soldiers in the 19th century, and so they didn't worry too much. You paid to get shot and fight and to get killed, so that was fine.
Yeah.
But in the conscription of the whole of society, which happened, of course,
in the Second World War,
everybody got conscripted. They tried to fight in the same way.
Well, even in the First World War, that you were virtually compelled to join up, although it was supposedly voluntary, but, you know, there was a lot of pressure. Anyway, and you have people like Rudyard Kipling writing these wonderful things about, you know, what it meant to be in war, and his is a tragic story. If you don't know Rudyard Kipling, a very renowned poet and author, and who was close to the royal family, but he was desperate that his boy should fight in the war, because otherwise he wouldn't be a true man. And his son was only 16 or 17, I think he was. And the son had really bad eyesight. He was very short-sighted. And so when he went for the medical he wanted to sign up. They turned him down because he was too short-sighted. And his father fought this right, left and center because he wanted his son to fight. Because otherwise he'd been telling everybody this is what manhood is. And the dreadful thing, some of you may know the story, is that they fitted this boy with spectacles that did finally manage to correct it enough. He passed the medical, but of course, and then he became an officer. He was very young, about 17, and then, of course, he had to lead his men over the top, and it was tipping with rain. And so, of course, his glasses were constantly, and he just got shot. And he died there. In fact, they didn't really ever know exactly what happened to his body. Somebody saw him shot and collapsing. But anyway, so the parents had huge grief over this. Now, so that may have checked it. But what I'm saying, those kind of things happening made people think, hang on, what is all this glory about war? People like Wilfred Owen and Siegfried Sassoon were First World War poets who really wrote incredibly powerful poetry to challenge the whole idea of the glory of warfare. So then there began to be a change, and people began to react. And at the same time, because in the late 19th century, women were more and more protesting about the subjugation of women, not just in the relatively trivial ways of them not being allowed to vote, but much more in the way that you were allowed to be beaten up or murdered by your husband. If you had money or property you brought into marriage, it became his automatically. The male had total control over the woman. And obviously there were women who suffered terribly because of this. They could be just thrown out in the streets after 20 years of marriage with nothing and have to become a beggar or a prostitute. I mean, this kind of thing was terrible. So it was Christian women in the beginning who took up the cause of feminism in the 19th century. Mm. And also because they saw the slavery when it was released, but they heard the terrible stories of the women slaves. So there was a lot of women, godly women, rose up and protested about the evils in society. And so that first band of feminists, certainly in Europe and in the UK, they espoused what we call liberal feminism. So which meant that what they were looking for was to have some equality and justice for women alongside men. They weren't asking for more than that. But feminism kept growing and growing. Of course, as people began to realize the evils that had been done, it's very easy, isn't it, to say, it's easy to move from, I would like you to be on an equal par, to thinking, my goodness, we've suffered so much, we're going to kick back at these men. Which a lot of feminists really took that view. They were very anti-men. Even Christian feminists sometimes have been very anti-men or anti-male. And because I moved a lot with, I was seen as a Christian feminist, when I was doing a lot of ministry out there. And I would say that quite openly, but I wasn't espousing the kind of feminism some of these other women were. I was in groups with them sometimes, and I would challenge it because it was just, it was built on anger and aggression and revenge, and, you know, it was, and also it was hugely despising of men. So that's obviously not God's will either, is it? But what happens then? Is you get gradually, they did find, they got huge power in society, And by this time, in the 50s to 60s, radical feminism took over from liberal feminism. And liberal feminism wanted equality for women and justice. And radical feminism wanted it to become a woman-centered world. That's what radical feminists have gone for, which is why there was so much hostility about man all the time. It wasn't a question of let's work together, which obviously God intended in the Garden of Eden. You know, you go and rule the earth together. It became, you know, we're sick of a man-centered world. All it produces is wars and violence and oppression of women. We want a woman-centered world. And that whole, it's amazing how philosophies can spread in our society, even when people don't realise what their root is, which is what I think happens with homosexuality. I think people don't understand the roots, so they just get the philosophy. Anyway, so our society, since about the middle of the 20th century, our society has become more and more feminised. It's become so that in schools, you know, I can remember years back it being a slight joke that at one time, like primary schools, had recognised that particularly boys need to work off their energy and their, you know, that's who they are, part of their personality. But because most of the teachers were not only that they were women, but that they were feminised women, that they were constantly praising the girls who could sit there nicely and do their letters. Where the boys were wanting to tear up the playground, you know, that kind of thing. So there was increasing pressure on boys. It's very interesting that at one time, going back about 40 years, teenage girls were always more suppressed in class. The boys answered all the questions if you had a mixed class. But gradually that's changed, so that if you read more recent reports, they will say it's always the girls who will answer, and they will, because they've grown in their confidence, that's why. It's partly they didn't have confidence before because they were always put down. Now they've grown in confidence, so that now very often they're getting better exam results and so on. There's a lot of, can you see what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to say in the whole of our culture there's been a move for it to be feminized. Now that means, again, a lot of the things that used to be considered masculine, so for example, you weren't like 18th century Beau Brummel. You weren't, if you were male, you didn't keep fussing about what you wore. I mean, you might want to look smart, but you didn't want to look fancy. You certainly didn't use face creams and all the rest, but I won't ask how many of you do, but you know. But it was considered at one point, that would be very, don't tease him, Paolo, in case I start on the women. I was just thinking that, but I'm just saying, this is, they're trivial things and they're not important, but they show how the shift has gone. So, and then there was an article I remember in the Times, a few years back now, and I only read the few opening paragraphs because I thought, I know where this is going. It was called, Is Your Man Just Gay Enough? Do anybody ever heard that expression, just gay enough? Meaning that he's got to have a feminized heart, he's got to be good with the baby, he's got to know how to cook, and he's got to look after himself, his skin and his hair and everything else, because that's moving towards being gay, but just gay enough, he's not fully gay because he's going to be your husband or partner or whatever. That was the kind of way people have looked at it, and we can see it all around us actually. So in the world, inevitably, with this feminized culture, we must understand how the spiritual atmosphere reflects all the things that are said and done in culture. So there is bound to be a huge increase in our Western world of gay men. And women, but often, let's just take the men for the moment. It's almost inevitable. People sort of say, well, it must be right because it's in the West. And then sometimes other cultures say, we haven't got anything like that number of homosexuals in our culture, so what's gone wrong with the West? Well, it's partly because our philosophy has affected the spiritual atmosphere and we move more and more that way. And isn't it interesting, if you think about it, what is missing from that? Let me just say something.
Say there's only 1.4 in Britain, 1.5 in the United States. But when you read their report...
Sorry, of what?
Of homosexuals.
Percent of the population.
I mean, I can remember back in EA somebody saying it's 10% of the population.
Right, that was that book,
Kinsey report.
And that was taken from the back just streets of New York.
Yeah, can we just say, if you, have you ever heard of the Kinsey Report? Okay, the Kinsey Report came out in '50s, I think, and it was a report on sexuality and people's sexuality, and it made people think, oh my goodness, I'm missing out somewhere, you know, because it had all this stuff in it. But and because he made all sorts of statements about the huge number of homosexuals that are in society but not recognised, as well as all the other kind of stuff that's out there. But in more recent years, somebody unpacked the fact that he did almost all his research in the brothels of New York.
Yeah.
He went round brothels and sleazy places and questioned them. He didn't go to ordinary people. So the whole thing is now actually, with it's reputable people, it's now considered disreputable. But still people will go with that because it affected our culture huge. It was a great big splash when it came out.
That
in other words,
one in seven at one point, back in the 80s.
What, that they said were homosexual?
Yeah, they were just...
That's what they said.
Yeah.
They really were.
The proportions are a lot higher in sort of media circles.
Oh,
and so the kind of places where yeah. you hear, where propaganda is yeah. is perpetuated,
yes.
actually the proportions are higher.
Yes.
But the media have all moved into entertainment, basically, and that entertainment is always, of course, an art form which is peculiarly feminine. It is feminine side of men.
And yeah,
women.
Can we just say that, sorry, just...
Can I ask something?
Yeah.
Why do you think that the influence of the gay lobby is so high? Because honestly, for sure the people decided they needed free glasses because it's the right, they wouldn't give it to us, and
no.
we're a far more percentage of
yeah.
the population.
Short-sighted people.
But why are they gay? Because I understand
well,
it's a fashion. I understand there are lots of people in the media that are trying to promote
yeah.
it. But why does a parliament change?
Well, let me tell you this. I used to be on a small group in the Evangelical Alliance that was convened by a man named Sir Fred Catherwood, and he was the EU, what was he? Not EU, he was the
European
parliamentary
the
person.
Vice
president of the parliament in Europe. Anyway, so he was, but he was very committed Christian. And he called a small group of us together to look at various social issues and how the church responded. And one of the things he commented then, now this was at the particular time that I went on that committee, it must have been late 80s. And he said, because homosexuality was already beginning to be propagated everywhere, and he said, the thing about it is, he said, the gay lobby is tiny. It's very small. He said, actually, whatever their statistics are, there's nothing right, the truth. It's very small. And he said, but they are so vocal and so belligerent that they always get what they want. And he was saying, it's like that. If you get a group that will maintain, they're persecuted, and they will be very aggressive, very verbal, and keep going, he said, people just roll over and let them do it.
Well, and students and will rally too. The underdog.
Yeah, because they were presented as the underdog. And interestingly, exactly the same thing happened with Islam. When Islam came here, because there was a book written by, he wasn't a Christian, he was a Muslim, and the book's called The Islamist. I bought it in a Smith's bookshop when I was travelling one time. But he wrote about, he grew up in the East End of London, and he went to Tower Hamlets College when he was sixth form college. And he was of Pakistani parents, and they were good people. They were Muslims and committed to the mosque and all the rest, but they were good people, and they were grateful to Britain for what it had done, and that's how he grew up. But he would go along to the mosque, and of course, inevitably, somebody in the mosque starts radicalizing these young men. And it grew and grew, so that a whole gang of them, he got radicalized. He didn't realize that was happening to him. He was only 16, 17, 18 eventually. And he said, they then gathered him into a group, and he was told, in this group, he was said, now, we've got to make more headway in the college, Tower Hamlets College. So you've got to go to the head and say, look, there are Muslims in this college, and we don't have opportunity to pray five times a day, or whatever it is, so we need regular prayer breaks. It needs to be announced so that Muslims can be respected. And he said, well, they never let us do that, you know, because we're the kind of, you know, they were still in the minority then. But they said, no, you've got to go and do it. So he says, he went in fear and trembling to the head, put this case, and my head says, oh, right, yes, of course we'll do that. So they did that, and then he goes back and says, well, we got that. And they said, well, now you have to ask for a special sanctified prayer room. They must have their own prayer room. So there's got to be a room dedicated to Islamic prayer. Okay, you've got to ask for that. And again, he thinks, well, I can't go and ask it. Anyway, he went back because they tell him to. And so he goes back, asks for that, and immediately he got given that. And then they started gathering, and they sent a guy to join them from outside. The mosque arranged this guy to come, who was plainly just some kind of terrorist, because at one point he came and he said, we're now all into jihad, we're going for jihad, holy war against these infidels. That was the rest of the Brits that this boy was at college with. And he said, you know, he's taking it all in, yeah, holy war, he's picturing it somehow at the last days. One day this guy who was with them took out a very vicious looking dagger and said, this is for when jihad starts. And so even then he just thought it was a dramatic gesture. But anyway, this carried on, and then one day one of the Muslim guys in the college picked a quarrel with a Nigerian Christian guy. They knew he was a Christian, he was Nigerian, over the snooker table. They tried to take it over. It was almost certainly tried to be stirred up, and people protested, so the Muslims came back, and it began to be loud and shouting. So the college authorities said, everybody out in the street, you're not going to stay in here to quarrel, everybody out. And they threw them all out in the street, whereupon the arguments began a bit more, and suddenly this guy, you know, the one who'd come to join the group, appears out of nowhere, rushes forward and stabs this Nigerian boy and killed him on the street. Now the guy writing the book, he wasn't on the street with them because he'd been in the library at the time, and when he heard all the commotion in the street, he'd gone to the window to watch, so he saw it all from an upper window. And he said the absolute horror that came into him then, because this guy was a nice guy, he knew him, to realize that what they were actually going for was killing Christian students on the street. That's in their view, that was jihad, which we know it is now, but this was written about 15 years ago. So he then said, you know, he realized then, he looked back. What he did was he took some, he went to Australia to study, to get right out of the way of all this, and because he felt it wasn't safe for him. But anyway, but when he looked back, he thought, he just commented about how this steady, we'll make a demand and they'll give it to us. We'll make a demand here and they'll give it to us.
Well, that is liberal democracy.
Yeah, and that has happened.
But it won't work unless you've got Christians.
But the point is, if you're determined to take over a culture, then of course you use it to your ends, don't you? That's what they did. They quickly recognised that if you press hard enough, you always got what you asked for.
No Muslim state in any way has the right.
No.
Doesn't belong.
But let me. The reason I mention that is, we are becoming so feminized that, of course, we are despised as a culture by Islam, which is very masculinized. So I've often thought,
but
in the end,
so attractive as well to people who feel
disenfranchised
in their masculinity.
Yeah, they feel, and of course, the masculinity is expressed in warfare again, like it probably was. Only at least it had some boundaries in Britain years back when everybody joined the army or went to war or whatever. But this doesn't have boundaries, it's just terrorism, really. But that's the attraction of it. And the attraction is because our society is so feminized. And let me just say something about, of course, artistic expression and literature and poetry. Of course, that's more the feminine side. But I hope you've got a feminine side, you guys. And I hope that I have a masculine side as well, which I think I do have. Well, we all have, but you know what I mean. Because I think we need to be more balanced as people, like Jesus was. Jesus was masculine enough to endure the terrible sufferings of the cross. I don't know, I was thinking a lot about that a few days ago, and thinking, Jesus, how could you have done that for us? It was just so horrendous. But he did it, didn't he? And he knew he was going to the cross. That is a hugely what would be called masculine mindset. But at the same time, he could listen to women and the problems that they had. He could bless the children. He could cook meals and serve them. You know, they're, do you see what I mean? What used to be in the Jewish world would have been considered women's work. So he was quite happy to engage in both, because I think he shows us a pattern. We're meant to be more balanced. So what homosexuality? Let me just come to the point of what I'm saying. The thing about it, if you think about it, what is missing out of homosexuality, whether it's lesbianism or gay male homosexuality, is Father God, isn't it? Not just Father God, but the image of Father, because the and I think that's what the battle is against. because in the end, you see, gays are attracted to each other and it becomes very feminized, doesn't it? Usually becomes. There are some gays who are extremely aggressive and they're the kind of, you know, people who are pushing it all. But it, on the whole, it's a very feminized thing, isn't it? And lesbianism is not feminized, but it's often a reaction against males. I mean, many people have said that. Many, I mean, when, as I say, I used to move in a Christian feminist group for a time because they wanted me there, and I thought it would be helpful to see what's going on there. Anyway, I used to meet with this group. But some of them absolutely hated men, and some of them thought lesbianism was good because it left the men out. You know, they're the big baddies, so let's get them out altogether. And often that's what made people more susceptible. So in the end, I used to sit there and think, so the lesbians are rejecting a male father figure, aren't they? And probably because of abuse, you know, and you could feel that. But loads of them have been abused by fathers or male figures, and so they were, you know, they were very angry, and I could understand it. But on the other hand, it can't be, it cannot be the way to formulate anything, can it? And then the males didn't appear to have an awful lot of true masculinity about it either. Do you see what I mean? So I've often thought that it is, again, it's a rejection of Father God, Creator. That's what's happening out there, I think. And that's why they get so much, because they just press. That's what our friend who was an MP said. You know, they're really, he said, they're unbelievably verbal, aggressive, and they'll keep pounding away. And somehow it makes you feel intimidated. I was at one point, I won't go into all the details, but there was somebody that I knew who had a ministry, okay, and he was talking to me about the fact that he had a request for some of his work to be featured in a big gay rally for Christians, you know, and he wasn't happy with it at all. And so he was talking to me about it, and he said, I've asked a guy who was functioning a little bit like his pastor at the time, I've asked him, he said, to suggest how I respond to this. And I said, oh, before you send it, show it to me. And he said, yeah, I will. So I read this letter this guy was going to send, and I thought, oh my goodness. It was just, it was absolutely, the Bible says here in Leviticus and, in, you know, blah, blah, blah. I'm not deriding it, but I'm just saying, is that the way, this guy was, the guy who'd written the letter, I could see at the moment that it was plainly a ploy to make this guy associate with the gay lobby. That's what it was all about. It was nothing really to do with the fact that I like this particular piece of work, you also, I want to. It was to do with, I'm going to make you, as a leading evangelical, acknowledge the gay pride. So I could see that was in the original letter. When I read this letter that this pastoral person had written, I thought, oh my goodness, it was very much, we know the truth and we're going to tell you now, and this is what it is, and it plainly the Bible says this, so that's plainly not right. And when I read it, I said to the guy who was supposed to be sending that, and I said, if you send that, you will never get those people off your back. You will have to change your ministry altogether to fighting the attacks on you from this. Is this where we want to put our energies primarily? Is this what we want to do? It is a slightly offensive letter. It's patronizing, and I would not send it. So he said, yeah, he'd thought that. And so he said, okay, well, what would you do? So I said, okay, I'll write you something. You may not like it, but I'll give it to you. So I wrote something to the effect of, I happen to think it's possible to disagree without the accusations of phobia on the one hand or paranoia on the other. And therefore, I don't feel it's appropriate for me to be associated in this way. But, you know, I wish you personally all the best, and yours, you know, yours, so kind regards, whatever, and his name. Now, he actually sent that one, and we didn't hear any more, praise God. Because it would be difficult to come back against that, wouldn't it? Because the hint is, you're a bit paranoid, chum, if you think the fact that I just say no to this request is because I'm against you and half the world. That's the implication. And phobia was being, you know, obviously laid at the door of this minister if he'd said he didn't want to do it. Now, I think we have to look at things and try to get it back. In other words, what I was trying to do was calm the storm, And say to this person, I don't agree with you, but say it nicely. You know, that's all. You don't have to hammer them with the Bible. If they don't want to accept the Bible, don't hammer them with it. I mean, you wouldn't do it in evangelism, would you? It's ridiculous. Let's just hold our own ground. Otherwise, we'll lose our own ground while we're fighting theirs. I think we have to, this is my view on the whole thing. I think we can be, if we're asked, say, I mean, I used to say, because in this group, I told you, Christian feminists, some of them were lesbians as well, and that one of them asked me if I would be willing to go and talk to a group of lesbians about, you know, why I didn't think it was the ideal way or whatever, and I thought about it, and I said, yes, I will. I'll come. I would have got a good prep. And so they went and offered me to come and talk to this group, but they turned it down. So I thought, okay, fine. You know, I would have got myself some prayer cover if I had done it. But I thought, I'm not against you people. I feel very compassionate. I felt very compassionate towards some of them because some of those women have been horribly abused. And if you've been horribly abused, and I'm thankful to God I haven't been, but if you had been, you could understand how these people were so angry against the males, and therefore I could see why they'd turned away. We have to have compassion for people. A lot of people are like that. I think a lot of gays, as you probably know, some people become gay because at a crucial time they are either shown pornography or they're groomed by some other older gay who's wanting to draw them in. And so their sexuality gets imprinted at a vulnerable age, which is why, of course, they want to have homosexuality taught in primary schools, secondary schools and everything. At one time, the Terence Higgins Trust was putting out really vile literature. They wanted to put it out all in the primary schools as well as secondary schools. And we did stir up some MPs to make some objections to this. And it was in Maggie Thatcher's reign, and she did actually move in to say, no, we're not going to promote homosexuality in schools. We're not going to persecute people, but we're not going to promote it, because that's what they wanted, right down tiny. And they probably do now, because I expect they've won the day now. They just kept pressing.
Well, they threw it out.
Of course, 28, whatever. But it's come back in now because they've affirmed it, and they're all very pleased they did. That's fine. In other words, they've won the day, haven't they? Up to a point, but they haven't won the Christian day. And they don't have to take away our Holy Spirit, wisdom, love and grace, which we must have. Sorry, Debbie.
I was just going to say, I think even more generally, the majority of sexual brokenness you can often trace to an early sexual experience.
Yes.
That was unhelpful,
yep.
Like as a child, or
yep.
And not necessarily anything abusive, might just be a wrong exploration, a wrong relationship, but I think that it shapes your sexuality much more than we realise.
Mm-hmm.
Those things that happen in vulnerable years as
yeah.
children, and they're things that the world says are just kind of rites of passage sometimes, but they can actually leave people.
Oh, they can leave deep wounds
bondage.
In people.
Things that the world would say, well, that's just life, everybody goes through that, but actually, that's why I think protecting the vulnerable is a really important response to
oh, I
our
think
world's
so
view
too.
On sexuality, and it's one that we will have, I mean, we will have to make some difficult decisions about the battles we fight, I think.
We will, and you see,
because of protecting the vulnerable.
Yes.
That is basically the Freudian view, and although in lots of other ways wouldn't commend Freud, but he had a much more
mm-hmm.
rational, sensible, intellectual understanding of the danger of experience, or as we call it danger, he would just say this is what happens, of arresting sexual development at a certain point with some sort of traumatic or some sort of experience,
yeah.
which gets people fixed in certain ways. That, but he just said we all go through, if you want to call it that, a heterosexual and a homosexual development as we grow up into maturity, and that's why we need the family to preserve
yeah.
us by and large. But of course,
because
that's been invaded now
yeah.
with lecherous fathers
yeah.
and lecherous brothers
yeah.
within a family,
and also
yeah, or just lack of protection.
Yes.
So.
Sorry,
it means lustful and behaviour. Yeah. I think the other thing about that is that people say, oh, well, you know, the homosexual phase, but even the homosexual phase in normal development is not actually homosexual. It's simply bonding a little bit more emotionally to your own sex in order to gain values, to get some, oh, I think you're wonderful, so I'll bond to you. You know, that's what girls go through as they grow up, that's what boys go through. But it's, yeah. And when it's sexualized, that's the problem. Well, and people are constantly trying to sexualize it.
But it's because boundaries are transgressed, and you know, that's. I think the breakdown of family has left people exposed to that. So it's not. And what I suppose all I'm just keen to labour is that it's not always what we would class as abusive. But it's experiences before people are able to be sexually mature that will then it will come out later in their sexual behaviour, maybe in promiscuity, but or maybe in fear, or maybe in whatever, and over consciousness of their sexuality, whatever. But that stuff happens because children are exposed too much. It may be as simple as watching stuff they shouldn't watch, and people just do not have those boundaries.
No, they don't.
So yeah, you say pornography, but it could just be a film that people don't consider anymore.
Pornographic, because pornography has moved into mainstream. That's the problem. Yes, I think too. I was just thinking that the big issue again, another thing that happened early in the whole homosexual lobby. Well, one thing was the fact that they refused to allow any distinction between homosexual inclination and homosexual practice, because people used to say, "Oh no, that's inclination or orientation. They don't have to practice." But they would say there is no difference. They were absolutely hot on it, because I think the reason is they didn't want the homosexual orientation and inclination to be thought of as something which you might be able to deal with emotionally, and therefore get healed from. But once you have started practicing sexually, you have imprinted your sexuality. And of course, that can be healed, I'm sure, but it is a hugely problematic issue, which is why it's better to try to help people before they get that far, in my view.
Yeah, and because this is sort of flows from these points about values, because sexual activity defines then all your other relationships in the world, okay? So it matters, doesn't it, who you are in sexual activity with. It will impact your other types of relationships.
Yeah.
That's why there are all the debates about, you know, in the army, you know, whether or not we can be gay, because obviously that changes the dynamic of an all-male squadron or whatever, an all-female squadron, etc., etc. The reason those things matter is because sexual activity then affects, whether we want it to or not, every other way we relate to the world around us. So if we're not doing it God's way, then we are going to blast our ability to do kingdom relationships, right? Because this is what, that's just
because
the
that's
of what we talked
yeah,
about.
Yeah, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about, doesn't he, that, you know, whoever sleeps with a prostitute becomes one flesh with them, and they are one flesh. So there is a bond set up, and it's the same for male sexuality as well, masculine. So I think this is did you want to ask anything? Sorry, I didn't know if people were anything.
I've seen that at least a couple of girls, one in high school, I didn't know her very well, but she was in a relationship with a guy. And suddenly, I know that she's a lesbian. And one
she became
she broke up with that guy, and then this thing, and the other, and she's now a lesbian. And something at work happened the same.
Yeah.
She broke up with his boyfriend. I don't know the situation or how bad it ended. But the next thing I see is all pictures in Facebook of her with what seems to be a girlfriend.
Yeah, because it is this.
It's
yeah.
Alternative,
right? Well, it's
and
yes, it is an alternative.
Men,
yeah.
Once, twice, either work. Let's try with girls.
Or sometimes it is.
And
yes, possibly. But I think when we say bisexual, we can look at that in a minute. But what I wanted to say was, sometimes maybe the guy treated her badly, and some women think, right, you know, well, shucks to you, I'm going to take up with a girl now because she will be kinder and nicer, and often they are. So there's that kind of emotional decision. because in the end, it's just sex, it's sex, it's sex, it's just experiences, feelings, and all the rest. So that's how people look at it, which is why when we say people are bisexual, what we mean is they just are happy to have a sexual relationship or a sexual experience, however it comes. I think, honestly, that's a lot of the time that's what that means. It may be that it means they like women and are drawn to women, but also they like men and are drawn to them. Well, I think these things are emotional things, which aren't difficult to understand when you've lived in the world as long as we have. You can see these things can be there, but that's why I think the Bible is quite clear that it's sexual practice that's got to be stopped. Yeah.
Can I ask, what do we do? It's the same question as with my friend before. Mm. To what extent do we try to impose? Because we cannot just hammer them.
No, I don't think we should.
But when you're not Christians,
yeah.
So I have this colleague at work, and he's a Spanish as well, so we're good friends because we just speak the same language.
Yes.
We drink coffee together. And he's a very pronounced homosexual person. And the way he speaks, and he talks about the relationships and how sad he is because there's no relationship he's had that he's gone for 2 weeks, and the promiscuity of it. And he talks about like recognizing it as a fact. He said, you know, we're celebrating 10 dates. you think about it, it's so.
I know.
It is.
I know. Oh, and yes, hugely.
And he knows I'm a Christian.
Yeah.
He knows we're both doing this for boys and married and everything. And I feel the day when he says, well, what do you think about me? What do you think I want? Because for him, his sexual identity is his identity.
Yeah.
So
yes.
If I say, I don't agree with your sexual activity and orientation, and say, I don't like you.
Yeah.
So
when it comes to something that you've done that is wrong, like my friend, she's done something, or I do things wrong, it doesn't matter if someone comes along and says, look, I don't particularly agree with what you've done here. But it doesn't affect our identity because it's just something that we've done. That's the end of it. But if it has to do with your sexual identity, they take it very aggressively and very specifically.
Well, they do. But you see, the interesting, because we've lived long enough to see this whole thing come in, the interesting thing is, I mentioned earlier how they first of all, the gay lobby refused to separate what they called inclination or orientation from practice. They said you're a homosexual if you feel inclined or you feel an attraction to another man. Mm-hmm. To me, that's rubbish, but anyway. But that's what they said. They insisted on that. But the other interesting thing is, back in the 70s, the homosexual lobby was saying they were absolutely offended because people were saying, oh, well, some men are just born that way. They were offended by that. And they said, absolutely not. It's nothing to do with made some kind of different creature. This is the way we choose to express our sexuality, and we have a perfect right to choose to express it in whatever way we wish. That was their argument. And they refused to, they would be up in arms if people started saying, you know, maybe it's something in the genes or maybe they were born that way. They'd say, no, we weren't. We were born like everybody else. It was choice. They said choice was the thing. Now, over the years, that's changed totally. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the reasons is because they found, particularly because in the Christian scene, choice could be, you might make a bad choice. So I think, I don't know if it was just the Christian influence.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry.
They might just justify it, say, no, so it's not.
Yeah, so then they felt that it was actually better to say, yeah, that's who I am, that's my identity, whereas they didn't used to say it was their identity. It's impossible to, you know, we had lots of social workers in the fellowship at that time, and in the social work, it was coming in strongly, but again, it was always, this is the way people choose to express their sexuality, nobody's got any right to judge anybody's sexual behaviour. That was the factor. One of the reasons it changed as well, possibly, was because this idea of choice began to be a problem if people thought they chose to have sex with children. So, you know, sex can have bad choices, can't it? So then they anyway, whether that was the reason, but those were all the things that were debated for ages, and then all of a sudden they come out with saying that they are born that way. Although, you know, biologists have never found anything in the genes. They've never found anything biological that could justify that some people are born gay. The only thing they have found, apparently, I read an article this in Time magazine years back, And the only thing they found was that if a person had practiced gay sex for a long while, their hormonal development, their hormonal pattern was different, which they thought could be simply because of the, because what you do does affect your, what you do, what you think does affect your hormones as well. So they said there could be, you know, that is true, which is possibly why men who've practiced gay sex more often become quite effeminate, don't they? Their behaviour patterns become slightly different. Their voice becomes different, doesn't it? It's, you know, it's amazing how quickly you can recognise it, isn't it? I mean, shows that there's something happening.
In response to your question, I've been thinking about this a lot, and I wonder if part of our response as Christians can be more about, you know, kind of comes back to that choice thing, but can be more about promoting celibacy and the mm-hmm. benefits of celibacy, because actually I think that is something that people understand. And like I gave the example of my friend who regretted her promiscuity before her marriage, it's a heterosexual marriage, but she regretted that, and she could see why it would have made a difference to her and to her relationship not to have had those sexual experiences. But I think there is ground there to talk to people lovingly about, well, actually, as a Christian, you know, my sexuality is something under my control, and I can choose not to express it, and that can be a good thing. It's like a detox. I've actually talked to non-Christians who've said that they are detoxing from sex because they're so promiscuous. I realise I need to have a break, and so then they. But actually, that is something people understand, because I think a lot of people who are very promiscuous realise that actually
it's affecting them.
By it,
yes,
the end, and
yes.
They need space, and as a Christian, we've got grounds to sort of talk about that confidently and make it a lifestyle choice that is honourable and, you know, effective, and not to be dismissed and not to be derided. And I think people understand it. In that context, I think they understand it very much when it comes to children and teenagers who are at the verge of their first sexual experiences. I think youth workers and people who work with young people in society understand the benefits of promoting a celibate lifestyle throughout your teenage years and things like that. So I think there's ground there, and we've got really good ground for it because Christians have been practicing that for years, you know.
I think
no extramarital sex and stuff.
Yeah, I was thinking if your friend, you know, if it was my friend and they said to me, so what do you think about me then? I would probably say, I think you're a human being made in the image of God, which is wonderful. And then wait for the next question, because they're bound to press you more than that. And then they would say something like, very likely would say, yeah, but what do you think of my homosexuality or whatever? I would say, well, I would not practice homosexual sex, because I guess I believe, you know, I believe in the Creator God who created us in a certain way. So, however, I'm not condemning you any more than I hope you'll condemn me for my faults and sins. I think I would say that, so that they don't think you're sitting in judgment over them, because it isn't.
Then if you use the word my faults.
Yeah,
sorry,
so
my.
So you associate my homosexuality. They would say, okay, so you do not judge me on my homosexuality, and then you connect that with your faults. That would be offensive for them, I think. That's the way I've always.
Sorry,
done.
You said it would be offensive. Sorry, I didn't catch
so
what you said.
Because you said sins, that would be.
He would say, if I say.
Oh, I see, because I'm equating it with faults, yeah.
Yeah,
so no, okay, well, that's quite true.
Yeah,
we should avoid sins and faults. I don't know if you saw the leader of the Liberal Democrat Party, Tim Farron, who is a Christian. When he first came in office, they knew he was an evangelical Christian, they straight away went for him on the gay issue to ask him what he thought. And he actually said, amazingly, he did get away with it. Some people protested. But he actually said, what are you going to say? He said, they asked him, do you think they're sinning? And he said, we all sin. We're sinners. And so they said, no, but do you think? And he refused to budge from that. He said, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners. And he wouldn't say any more. Now, he managed to get away with that, which is pretty good, because he was actually therefore saying, wasn't he, that yes, they are sinning, but I also sin. But he managed to get away with that probably he's only getting away with it at the moment because he's not too thriving in his party. If he had, if he was speaking out, and it, yeah, no, seriously, I, you know, I'm not stupid. I've seen these people in action. They're probably thinking, well, okay, you know, he's a nice guy and people like him, so we won't hammer him too hard at the moment. In the same way that Matthew Paris, who writes in the Times, he's a journalist, a political journalist, he's a very thoughtful, intelligent guy. He's gay, but he's often written protesting about this gay, hauling everybody to make them come out gay, or he protests against it because he says it just makes us look as if we're some, you know, yeah, as if we've got something to fight about or defend. And he said, you know, since society has accepted what we've asked, which is we're accepted, there shouldn't be any need for all this persecution of people who don't agree. His view is you should live and let live, but which is roughly what we should go for. But they don't, because there are usually it's people must be fighting against their conscience somewhere, mustn't they? They're so virulent, some of them. They really are. They can't bear it. Yeah, no, carry on.
I was going to throw into that and how we get to respond to that person. I don't know, but I wonder if. Because one of the things you said that I think is really important is that your identity, this, your sexuality is not the most important thing about your identity. So I wonder if you could speak to your friend in that way and say, what do you think about my homosexuality? Yeah. Well, I think it's not the most important thing about who you are.
Yeah.
I don't think it's what your identity is. I think your way as a person or what it is not about your sexuality.
Yeah.
And it's not making a judgment about that.
No.
That's actually really not the most important thing about who you are.
Could we just...
And that's why... Yeah, and I think... And that's why... So, you know, when I was talking about celibacy, what I mean is if that person's saying to you, no, Ali, I have these relationships, they don't work out, they seem to make me feel worse about my life, I think... I know I've said that to people. Yeah, why don't you wait for a while? Take some space from that sexual... Because that's not what... all a relationship is, even, and you know, those sorts of things. I think people really get it. I do in our society. It resonates. So.
But could I just then take that point to just move on a little bit, if that's all right, Deb, into gender identity, because that's another thing which, you know, wasn't in people's thinking much 40 years ago, but now. Even, you know, there's this move to ask six-year-olds, do you really think, you know, do you think you're a boy or a girl? What do you really feel inside, regardless of what body they're in? That's a strong and serious lobby which will undoubtedly take place, because there was an Ofsted thing where that some Ofsted officer asked a teacher, did they give these children an opportunity to say whether they were really male or female inside? You know, never mind what they are outside. So we have this huge issue of all this gender realignment. For example, years back, we used to be on the, you know, the inner team of Spring Harvest, and I remember a youth leader bringing a young person to me one year, back in maybe early 90s, and this, perhaps, round about then, and this girl, she was a teenage girl, and she was all upset, and the youth leader said the problem she had was, now we used to have a pastoral team, which they still do, but you know, like Tim Wilkinson leads a pastoral team, and when they needed a largish team, you know, they would sometimes allow people, if their church minister approved them and wrote a reference for them, they would take them on the pastoral team to minister to people, you see. So, but this teenage girl was in the youth thing. She had a problem because her father was in the pastoral team, only he was represented as a woman and had taken a female name. He had had a sex change operation. And so this girl had to be in a Christian event where her father, as a man, as a woman now, was ministering to people. And she was in absolute pieces because she had no idea how to relate anymore to her parent, and it all came out in the youth thing. Well, that's a complicated thing, isn't it? Because what is it? You see, again, now her church minister, an Anglican vicar, had written her a reference, you know. I don't know if I presume he knew that she'd had a sex change operation, I don't know. Now, some people say we shouldn't even raise it. It's not relevant. If they are presenting now as a woman, they are a woman. But it does raise, for us Christians, it raises, how do we determine gender and identity? That's why I pick up on the identity, because now that's all there. Years and years back, there have been a lot of these. We had a person on network one year who came to talk to us because her brother had, who was married with children, and he was, I think he was actually an elder in a brethren assembly, but anyway, he decided, he'd been to a counsellor, and the counsellor suggested perhaps he was really, you know, female inside, and so he'd gone for a sex change. Didn't even tell his wife when he was going through all the hormonal stuff. I mean, it was so appalling. And this girl, whose brother it was absolutely in pieces over it, because how do you relate anymore? However, what it is, you see, there is something in our culture. We have to recognise that a lot of people are victims of, I believe, of water pollution. Sorry, it's been demonstrated, and any books you read on water pollution will tell you that our rivers and streams are quite polluted, and some pollutants, especially plastics, when they go right down to their basic element, they have an estrogenic effect. So our water supplies are full of estrogen, really. It's estrogenic. In other words, it mimics estrogen. So they've seen it in wildlife where sexual characteristics go off peculiar because they've had too much estrogen. There's too much estrogen in the water supply. Okay, so that could be having an effect on the feminization of our society. That could be definitely, because it would certainly make you more prone to be feminine, wouldn't it, if you've got loads of estrogen pumping into you. So that is one thing. And I think, therefore, we do need always to have a compassionate and respectful approach to people, because they may have suffered more than we know. But also, that means that they might feel more feminine inside, and that's what happens when people want gender realignment, and they have surgery and more hormones and so on. So sometimes it is because they've been affected. But I think I think it was Elaine Storkey who did our Bible school. She was the one who read a little article about him. He was a leading psychiatrist in the States. He was really senior in his profession. And he had actually decided to come out in the open and say that for some years, when people came to him as patients and they said that they actually felt they were, you know, the opposite gender than the one they were living in, he had sent them off for gender realignment, for hormones, and, you know, he'd always thinking that because he could see they were absolutely under pressure, they were neurotic, and he thought this will cure them. This is a helpful way to cure them. After some years of this, he reviewed all those patients, and he came to the conclusion that he would never do it again, because not only had it not cured a single one, almost all of them were considerably worse afterwards with all their neuroses. And so he said, whatever it is, it's no cure for this. That's what he was saying. He wasn't trying to make a Christian statement. He wasn't a Christian. He was simply saying, we should stop saying that this person will be healed of all their emotional and neurotic feelings if we let them change their gender. He said, my experience, and I've done this for years and years, it doesn't do it at all. So I think there is something, isn't there? Isn't it to do with accepting the identity God has given us and finding healing for those things which have gone amiss? That's how I would see it as a Christian.
I
now,
read a really good book by a called Ed Shaw called The Plausibility Problem.
Yeah.
And he's what he calls same sex attractive.
Oh, right.
He doesn't use the word gay or
no.
Same sex attractive. And he ministers at us about Oxford or something like that.
Right, I've heard of him, but I didn't know the book.
And he talks about his identity in Christ.
Yeah.
And he says, my identity is in Christ. And he speaks for the biblical context is, I will remain celibate because my identity is in Christ. I identify my sexuality as same-sex attracted. But he's focused on following Jesus. Mm-hmm. And how he has made himself accountable is through his ministry team, who are married couples, who hold him. He's accountable to them for his behaviour, and he doesn't slip away. And it's marvellous how he's written it in this book.
Oh, I must read this. Yes.
Showing that he found his identity was not his sexuality, and it's able to, once
yes.
he knows his identity in Christ,
yes.
just focus on Christ.
Yes.
In his ministry.
Yes.
Anything else is.
Yes.
It's beautifully written.
Because the plausibility fact.
Plausibility problem.
Problem. Okay.
By Ed Shaw.
Yeah.
It's very. Powerful.
I've heard of him. I didn't know the book.
He's quite
but
strong on terminology in
yeah.
Christian circles.
Yeah, that's right.
Yes.
So he really thinks we shouldn't talk about gay and straight.
Well, that's what I was saying, that it was that same-sex attractive attracted is what the kind of thing we would have said, but then it was the gay lobby that insisted it isn't simply, you've got to call them gay if they have that. But anyway,
there's a bit of a stat yesterday on Radio 4.
Right.
The gay lobby have upset the transgender people.
Oh, yes.
I don't know if you've heard about that.
No, I hadn't heard it. What?
I don't know exactly what they said, but the gay people, Jermaine Greer has said something.
Oh, Jermaine Greer, yeah.
Who is, I don't think she's gay.
No, she's a leading feminist. Hugely feminist.
Strong feminist. She said something that's upset the transgender people.
Oh, yes.
And Peter Tatchell hasn't stepped in to oppose her.
Yeah.
And this professor of transgender sexuality was going to do a debate.
Oh,
with Peter Tatchell or Jermaine Greer.
Yep.
And this transgender professor has refused to platform with her in this debate because of the gay.
The interesting thing, it's because she's a feminist, and she was an absolute rabid feminist, that she objects to men deciding they're women and having a sex change. She says, you know, you're not women, and we've been standing for women. You know, it made me smile in a way, because the mind boggles.
When Paul talks about promiscuity, he says that we sin against our body. And if we sin, and it doesn't say we sin against our identity, but he's saying you sin against your body. And otherwise, if you're using your body differently from what it should be, then that is sin. And it would be true for the homosexual situation as well, because your body tells you when you look at it that it is not female, it's male, or vice versa. And therefore you're trying to cross what your body's telling you you are.
Could I just throw in another thing for the moment? Because you remember I mentioned right at the...
Just saying.
Yeah, I won't take a minute or two on this, but it's important. The early gay lobby, what they were constantly saying was, bit later than the early one, but they were saying, you should not deny a person whose orientation is gay from having sex, just as you wouldn't deny it to a heterosexual person. Now, actually, in the Christian camp, at one time, we did. We do. We said, sex is for marriage, and outside of marriage, celibacy is the rule. But what they were picking up on, and it's very interesting, first of all, in the swinging 60s, which affected the church as well, people began to think that they should sleep with their boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever, and there was a lot of promiscuity going on, even in Christian scenes, and a load of Christian ministers just thought, well, that's the way the world is, so, you know, they let it go. But, of course, out of that, therefore, then the gay people were then saying, well, then you should allow gay relationships, because of course most gay relationships will almost, if they're going to go to get married, they will almost certainly have been living together first, or they've had sexual experiences, because in other words that's how they say, well, that's how I know I'm gay. But what it's interesting, isn't it, that we, once you start to let the line drop, because that's what they were objecting to. They felt we were double standard, you know, in Christian scenes, in that we thought it was perfectly okay for the teenagers to sleep around, but we wouldn't allow gay relationships. That's how they saw it. I'm not saying that's where we stood. We didn't at all. But in other words, once you start to think, okay, well, yes, of course you could, you know. In other words, once we pander to the world's agenda, which is everybody's entitled to a sexual relationship, you get into very odd waters, truly, truly. I could, but it's not, you know, it's fairly disgusting things to mention, but there are things out there that people have argued out of that, you see, that absolutely everybody should be allowed a sexual relationship.
And there is no logic for putting a line and saying how wicked paedophilia is. Because where do you draw the line?
Well, they do draw the line at that, but again, it's feminists that drew the line to protect children, because many of them have been abused. And so, no, but they...
We say that...
It's not consensual, is what
they say. We say that they draw the line, but it's actually, those lines are blurred. Because sexual activity is now considered okay, younger and younger and younger and younger, for a start. And for another thing, I know that secular counsellors I know from several experiences that they will say to a person who has had a sexual experience, even as a child, and a situation that you could not in any way consider anything other than abusive or, you know, exploitative, but they will say that is a rite of passage, that is growing up, that is something that you might experience in the world, and therefore get over it. It doesn't harm you. Forget it. It's just part of life. I know that secular counsellors say that to people because they have no other answer. Okay, so the person comes, they say, I've got this problem. I think it goes back to this experience I had as a child, and they say that's perfectly normal. Get over it.
Interestingly, they more often say that to females.
Yes.
Because actually, there's been all this, you know, newspaper stuff about boys, possibly even with paedophile rings in Westminster circles, you know, where boys were abused. And I don't know if anybody, you know, they've interviewed a number of them on television at different points in the news who've decided to say they were damaged. One of them was living in the States, brought his counsellor over with him as well so that she could affirm how damaged he'd been by abuse as a boy. And it seems as if people recognise it somehow. I don't know what it's quite heartrending that one of the guys who testified was obviously a lovely guy, but he was still wounded by what had happened to him. Mm. And it had damaged, he wasn't gay, but it had damaged his view of men. That's another thing that happens. Mm. I remember we had a guy who lived along the road to us in a bedsit type thing, and we got to know him. He'd only just grown out of a children's home, you know, and he was out on his own now for the first time. But, you know, we were obviously, as Christians, we'd welcome him in if he came to see us. And then he would start to talk to me about some of his experiences, which were really bad. And so, you know, I might be sitting in the study and I'd be listening to him. He'd have been about 18, 19. And, but I just remember one day, because Roger often wasn't there, but Roger came home and he came in the study, and the look of terror in this boy's face, just at the sight of Roger, I realised then he'd been seriously abused. And I talked to him about it, and of course he had. And he was terrified of Roger. I had to help him past it by saying, I'm going to ask Roger to sit here because we're going to get past this, because Roger has a spirit of Jesus. And I would have to talk to him like that. But he was absolutely terrified of an older man. And I thought, golly, the damage we do to these people. He'd been grown up in children's homes and been horribly abused. But anyway, I'm going to pray, and then we should stop, shouldn't we? Lord Jesus, there is so much in this whole area, Lord, we know that's damaging our society. And Lord, I pray that you'll deliver us from a judgmental spirit, Lord. We don't want to be judgmental. We want to be holy, Lord. We want to be holy in thought and word and deed. And Lord, we want to think holy thoughts. We want to think your thoughts. Lord, we want your compassion towards those who've been so damaged by our broken world. And Lord, we want to ask your forgiveness over all of us and any Christians before us who may have been too casual about sexuality being used wrongly, and have somehow lowered all the boundaries so that we can have this absolute mess today. Lord God, would you just fill us with your spirit? Help us, Lord. Help us to, in our own lives, to set good, holy boundaries that will, you say that your commandments are there so that we might live in them, and we want to live in them, Lord. And we pray too, that we pray for Paola with her friend there, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you will give her grace to say the words you would say, Lord. Not our own ideas, not our own thoughts, but the words that come out of your heart, Lord, we pray. Lord, help us to be silent when we should be silent. Help us to speak when we should speak, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, no, we can do it. What I was going to say after lunch, you can continue because you brought me in when I was going to do it after lunch.
So. No, all I was going to say is I think part of our response in terms of kingdom relationships, I do think a strong thing within kingdom relationships is to honour marriage and to honour singleness and celibacy.
Yeah.
And if we can do that rightly, it gives room for people to find grace and healing for all their messed up brokenness, that we all experience to some extent in this world we live in. But because sometimes we have not done that well.
Mm.
We've presented Christian marriage somehow as the answer to sexual problems sometimes, mm. without explaining
yes.
there is
yeah.
Jesus ordains and blesses and honours a single
yeah.
life in all
yeah.
those ways we talked about earlier.
Yeah.
And perhaps we don't give enough room to that and enough expectation that it's good
mm-hmm.
to live in that way.
Mm-hmm.
And I think people like this guy, Ed Shaw, are seeking to live that. He's saying
yeah.
this is a lifestyle that Jesus has spoken
yes.
about
mm-hmm.
and
mm-hmm.
says is right within the kingdom. It's
yeah.
It has honour within the
mm-hmm.
kingdom. And we must
yes.
do the same mm-hmm. in our
yeah.
response. So
yeah.
I just wanted to say that.
I agree. Thank you, Debbie. But you can say a bit more after lunch.
I think the other stuff takes it away from what...